And for those of you that have never seen this, it might be a little revelationary to you, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we approach this message and the remainder of this service, we do so understanding that we must predicate our remarks and comments on the Word of God. Otherwise, we are surrounded by vain janglings and tinglings of brass, and there is nothing valuable here unless we can derive it from your holy book. And so, Lord, today as we approach your book, we do so with a sense of understanding that it is so incredibly valuable. We do so with a sense of reverence. Lord, we are going to discuss a very critical topic, and I pray that we can take the events of this past week, as huge and overwhelming as they are, and somehow find a way to funnel these truths down our own personal lives. And we'll thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I suppose just about everyone in the world by now is aware of this huge tsunami that took place on December the 26th, and the estimates continue to rise as far as the death toll. The last estimate that I had in this morning's Olympian newspaper was approximately 150,000 people have perished as a result of that tsunami, and who knows where the number may end up. There was an article in one of the newspapers this week that went on to suggest that the clergy are struggling to know how to address an event like this because most of them simply say, we throw our hands up and all we can say is we don't know why. Which frankly surprised me to some degree, because if you're in your Bible, you can find answers to anything. And certainly there is a Bible answer for an event like this of such catastrophic proportions. And, of course, that's why we're here, to investigate what the Bible has to say. Now, earthquakes in the Bible are generally associated with judgment from God. And that was never more clearly defined than the earthquake that took place at Calvary. You recall with me, the Roman centurion and those that were gathered about as Jesus hung upon the cross were quite amazed as a result of the earthquake, so much so that the Roman centurion said, truly this must be the Son of God. It was an earthquake that impressed upon him that valuable truth. Now, I said that earthquakes are generally a picture of judgment, and again, no greater place or occasion could that be defined than at Calvary, because God was pouring His judgment and His wrath upon the sin of all mankind on one very specific person at one very definite time, and that was on His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. Jesus suffered for me. And He took upon Himself, His body and His soul, God's wrath for the penalty of sin. And that thing was accompanied by an earthquake. When I get over in Zechariah chapter 14, I read about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is still future, and I read that He will, when He lands upon the Mount of Olives, split the thing in two under His feet, and that thing will be accompanied by another great earthquake, you see? And we're told that again, Jesus Christ is coming with His armies from heaven to exercise judgment upon the nations of the world that have rejected Him. So earthquakes frequently accompany judgment. But you know, there's more to it than that. But so that we have a clear picture, let's look in the book of Revelation, if you would with me. The last book of your Bible. Revelation chapter 6. And of course, when you get into the book of Revelation and you hit chapter 4... all the way through chapter 19, those chapters deal exclusively with a time frame that is traditionally known as the Great Tribulation. And during that tribulation period, God is exercising judgment and wrath upon the nations of the world and upon humanity. As you go through all of those chapters, from chapter 4 to chapter 19, and that tribulation is characterized for us four different ways as you work through those chapters, just like God gives us four different glimpses of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He gives us four glimpses of the tribulation, and through all of that information and material, never one time does He ever use, suggest, or imply the word love. It's always a judgment scene. You want to be a recipient of God's love? I suggest you do it now.
Amen.
I suggest, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now in Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 12, we read these words, "And I beheld when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Now, I don't know if it's the earthquake that initiates this heavenly phenomena, or they just accompany one the other, but this is going to be incredible. "And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." This earthquake and the accompanying phenomena is of such tremendous proportions that mountains and islands move. We may have had just a little bit of a preview of that when they tell us that the entire island of Sumatra moved 100 feet as a result of this earthquake. You know, earthquakes of that kind of intensity heretofore were thought to be somewhat impossible, that they would actually move islands and mountains. But the Bible says that's going to happen. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." And an earthquake. Chapter 11 and verse 13, "And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." Well, at least in some occasions, earthquakes cause people to wake up, as indicated in this text. It causes some people to say, "Wait a minute, we better be listening." I hope that's the case in this one.
Amen.
Verse 19, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Finally, one more text in chapter 16 of Revelation and verse 18. "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great." That's what Californians refer to as the big one. That's what scientists that investigate Mount Rainier call the big one. There's a big one coming. One that's never been the like of before. It's coming. All of this is forecast in the book of Revelation. Now there are more complex issues that need to be addressed than just simple judgment in an occasion like this. The two great questions that always come from an event like this are, number one, how could a God of love permit such a tragedy and such an incredible loss of human life? That's always question number one. And that is usually verbalized by those that would like to be critical of the very concept of the Bible, a God of love, etc., etc. Believers don't generally ask that question, but it deserves an answer, and we'll attempt to answer that momentarily. The second question that arises out of an occasion like this is this: how can there really be a God at all? It seems, as we examine this and a lot of other natural catastrophes, that the whole thing is just left to chance. You know, it's just a turkey shoot. It's just, you know, we're just out here flung out into space by chance, and the whole thing is a product of an evolutionary process. We're going to attempt to answer both questions. Number one, how could we really believe that there is a God? particularly a God of love, who implies or suggests that he loves mankind. Well, the first thing we need to understand is man makes choices. And a God of love, a real God of love, a God that really cares about you, would give you the option and opportunity to make choices. Therefore, he would have just consolidated you to the role of being a robot. And what kind of love can be responded to? What kind of love can be manufactured out of a robot? Man has been given by his Creator to make choices. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, now this addresses specifically to Israel, but it goes well beyond Israel in that the overriding implication has an application to all of mankind, as most of the Bible does. Now in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, now watch it, as a result of God's people deserting God, the God of the Bible, the God of their fathers, as a result of a wholesale mutiny from the things of the God of creation, here's the response of God. Here's what he says, verse 20. I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be. I will see what their end shall be. In other words, the idea is you continue following the narrative down through the rest of the chapter, simply this. You have a choice, nations have a choice, people and families have a choice, and that is to serve the God that created them and to appeal to Him for His protection, or to arbitrarily and willfully take themselves out from under His umbrella of protection and serve another God. When they do that, when they say, we will no longer depend upon the God of the Bible, but we will depend upon a devil, a God of satanic force and influence, then they have willfully extracted themselves and abdicated from that wonderful ring and umbrella of protection that God affords. When people choose the devil, and that's what it says here, you notice, it says, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. When they choose the devil, they choose what Jesus said in John 8:44, is an individual who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. You know who the original serial killer is? It's Satan. He delights in murder. He delights in death. Hebrews 2:14 says that he has the power of death. Now clearly he doesn't have that power over the believer. But for someone that has willfully taken themselves out from the protection of God, he has the power of death. He delights in it. He loves it. He's a serial killer. When people choose the devil, they remove themselves from this protection, which is further amplified in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36. Look with me later in the chapter. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. When he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left, and he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. It's the only place in the Bible the word protection is used. As I got thinking about this, I said, protection. There's got to be something there, protection. I took my concordance. I looked it up. I was amazed and shocked to find out it only appears one time. You know what God is saying there? He's saying, now you got a choice. I'll protect you, or you can let these false gods protect you. Amen. Let's see how they do. Let's see what kind of a job they do. Remember what our text says? The Lord says, I'll just kind of hide my face from you and I'll back off and I'll see what happens. In other words, if you want to be left to chance, if you want to be left to evolutionary progression, God says, if you want to take your chances, go for it. Don't recommend it. But if you want to, God will give you the opportunity to exercise your choice. Did some research on earthquakes this week. Fascinating. China has long been the country that has suffered the most from gigantic earthquakes. In the year 1556, on January the 23rd, this is almost too much to wrap your brain around, 830,000 people died in an earthquake in China. 830,000, folks. More than 750,000 people died in a Chinese earthquake on January the 23rd, 1556. In September of the year 1290, 100,000 people died. On December the 16th, 1920, 200,000 people died in another earthquake, all in China. On December the 25th, unusual date, 1932, 70,000 people died. On May the 22nd, 1927, 200,000 people died. And on July the 27th, 1976, 255,000 people died. All in China, all as a result of earthquakes. That totals up to more than 1,600,000 people have died officially, according to Chinese records, as a result of earthquakes. We'll talk about other countries momentarily, but I was staggered at that. And I thought, why has China suffered such incredible natural abuse in losing approximately 2 million people? Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Perhaps no country in the world better illustrates Romans chapter 1. The thesis of Romans chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses in a moment, is simply this. The question has always been asked. Since almost the day I became a Christian, I've heard this question rolled around and off the tongues of people. And that is this. It's usually verbalized to, again, voice some kind of cynicism about the Bible. But people say, well, you say the gospel is necessary. Yes, it is. The gospel is the truth. Yes, it is. People need to embrace the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they do. To be saved. Yes, they do. Well, then, what about all those heathen people way out there in pagan lands that have never heard? They always think that's going to be some huge stumbling block, you know, that you just can't get over. Well, Romans chapter 1 is dedicated to addressing that subject. And the thesis is this. Everybody heard once. That's the thesis. People groups all have heard once, and they arbitrarily and willfully chose to turn their back on that message. They turn their back on the God of the Bible and they set their course in another direction. Now let's see how God says it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Because that which may be known to God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. Well, then, that must mean that the Chinese are without excuse. The Japanese. the Indonesians, the Indians, the folks on Sri Lanka, Thailand, Myanmar, they're without excuse. If the Bible's true. If it's true. All right, let's read on. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. All right, what's the end result? Look with me in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, they made a choice. They said, here's God's truth, and here's the truth of all the satanic emissaries that we're entertaining. We'll pick this way, not God's way. At one time or another, every culture, every society, every people group has been exposed to the truth, and it came down to the crossroads of choice to embrace it or reject it. Now, this is clearly identified, and this is a whole message that I've preached in this church before, but if you will, please, tolerate it if you've already observed it. I just want to make this about a 5-minute illustration to demonstrate what we're talking about in Romans chapter 1. The Chinese language, of course, the written language is considerably different than ours in that they don't have an alphabet, anything like ours. We're used to letters. They don't use letters in an alphabet. They use little symbols, and these symbols are called pictographs. And then they'll combine a bunch of these pictographs, which people that study languages call ideographs. In other words, it's an idea that is encapsulated by a group of these symbols. And so studying the Chinese language is an interesting thing that is absolutely inescapable in its evidence against them as far as they had the truth and they chose not to retain the truth. For example, in the Chinese language, it's this way today. It was this way 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. The Chinese people are the oldest identifiable cultural, civilization, sociological, blah, 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 whatever you want to call it, group that there is on the planet, second only to the Hebrew people. So they've been around a long time. We can date Chinese culture and activity back about 4,000 years. So shortly after Noah's flood, Chinese people were there, and they have embraced this language and this system of writing for at least 3,500 years, archaeologists tell us. 3,500 years ago, these things were true as they are today. Their symbol for dust or mud is that thing right there. It almost looks like a cross on a hill, doesn't it? Here's this little apostrophe mark is for life or motion. This funny looking two with a quotation mark over it means walking, and this little box means mouth or soul. Mouth or soul. It can mean either one in their language, you see. Interestingly, when they put these three things together, there are four pictographs together, and this ideograph over here, that thing means to create. Now, how in the world would you ever come up with that in a million years unless you had exposure to a story that said God made man out of the dust of the earth, and He created within him the ability of instant life, and he was walking about. You see, He didn't create him as a baby, as an infant. He created him as a full-grown man. Therefore, he was walking, and he breathed into his mouth the breath of life, and he became a living soul. How would you come up with that if you didn't have exposure to that story? What are the statistical or mathematical odds of that? Secondly, this symbol here means man or son. Obviously, it can mean either because a son can be a man and so on. This little thing here means a garden. It looks like a field divided, you see. And this thing here is a secret. Now, fascinatingly, you combine those three things together and it means, of all things, who would have ever suspected it? It means devil. Now, how would you ever come up with that unless you knew that there was a man who was called the Son of God, that's Adam, you see, who was put in a garden, and someone approached him in secret, and that someone was the devil. Folks, they're still writing this way in China today. They were writing this way in China 3,500 years ago. They chose not to retain God in their knowledge. This thing here means cover. It almost, I don't know what it looks like, but that's what it means. It means to cover. And that thing there is a symbol for a tree. All right, now you combine everything from here and here. A secret that deals with a man who's in a garden who's alive, you see. And you put that there, and then you add to that two trees. Not one tree, two trees. There were two trees in the garden of issue, were there not? There was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life, you see. Two trees were the issue. And you put all that together like they do over here. And you know what that thing means in the Chinese language? It means tempter or temptation. Now, how in the world would you come up with that? You couldn't possibly. The mathematical odds of that are so improbable it staggers the human imagination. You couldn't possibly come up with that unless you knew the book of Genesis. This thing here means a vessel. It can be a boat, a rickshaw, a train, or a car, but it's a vessel, you see. It's a mode of transportation. That thing there is the number 8 in the Chinese language. Again, we're introduced to mouth, person, or soul, and you put it all together, and that thing means a boat. Now, let me see. Noah built a boat that was a vessel, a mode of transportation, and there were how many people on that thing? 8 souls. Isn't it interesting, to this day you pick up a newspaper and when there's a huge accident at sea or an airplane goes down and crashes and there's a tremendous loss of life, inevitably the newspaper will say there was a loss of 57 souls. Fascinating. That thing there means boat. Noah built a boat, you see. Now here's an interesting thing. That pictograph is their symbol for woman. They combine that with two trees and they put the trees over the woman, and you know what that thing means? To covet or desire. Now let me see. Satan approached a woman in the garden, did he not? Concerning the issue of two trees. And you know why she succumbed to the temptation? She coveted or desired that which Satan held up as desirable. But here's the wildest one. By the way, there's a whole book. I had the book. I gave it away. I couldn't find it. Didn't remember the author that I extracted this stuff from. I was talking to Dave Reese about it. He sent me a copy. I now have it. We're going to order some. It'll be in the bookstore shortly. You can buy this book. It's got all kinds of these. I mean, I'm just giving you the cream on the top. That's all. But this is a mind blower for me. I love this one. I could preach a whole sermon on this one right here. This is great. That thing there is a hand. You and I'd write H-A-N-D. That's the way they write hand. That thing there that looks kind of sort of close to it is a lance or a spear. And you combine the two together and you know what it means? It's the wildest thing in the world. You combine a hand and a spear together and it's the pronoun me. Why would you come? That just doesn't make sense. That defies common sense unless you interpret it in the light of the Bible. Me. And then they add this symbol for sheep to me. And you know what? They put it all together and you know what they come up with? Righteousness. They take two tangibles, a pronoun, a noun, and they come up with an idea that is an intangible idea. Righteousness. Now, think with me, ladies and gentlemen. Think with me. It's my hand. There's a hand that's on a spear, and it's me. And I add a sheep to it, who's the Lamb of God. It was a Roman soldier that put a spear in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it was your hand. It was my hand. It was my sin. It was your sin. Therefore, it was your hand. It was my hand. Therefore, hand and spear don't mean you. It doesn't mean them. It means me. And I add the sheep, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said to the equation. And that's the only way that I can extract righteousness, that I can derive righteousness. Now, let me ask you something. How did the Chinese know all this 3,500 years ago? You tell me. How did they know this shortly after Shem walked out of the ark? and his progeny started to go east to China. How did they possibly understand this? Other countries that have suffered devastating earthquakes in history are Syria, Iran, Japan, Turkmenistan, which is part of the old Soviet Union, southern Italy, Portugal, Peru, Pakistan, and India. Now listen very carefully. I know this is not politically correct and this sounds horribly prejudiced, but this is just the facts of history, is all it says. Not one of these nations have any Christian roots. Not one of them. They all have pagan roots. And you could chase down the ideologies that have come from these various nations and the religious persuasions that have emanated from them, and you would find without exception, if you traced it far enough back in history, that every one of them did what the Chinese folks did. They had the truth and they said, we will not embrace the truth, but rather we will worship devils and the gods that the devils present. Just like God said in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The countries that were hit with this tsunami were India, 81% Hindu, most of the rest Islam. Bangladesh, 83% Islam. Myanmar, 89% Buddhist. Thailand, 95% Buddhist. Malaysia, a mix of Muslim and Buddhist. Indonesia, 88% Islam. Sri Lanka, 70% Buddhist. And by the way, Sri Lanka is known as one of the absolute hot spots in the world for demonic activity and worship. Maldives, 99% Islam. I did further research. Interestingly, and I believe without coincidence, no major earthquake that has ever been recorded in the history of mankind. Now, when we say major, we're not talking about what it scores on the Richter scale. We're talking about what it does in terms of loss of human life. No major earthquake in the history of mankind has ever been recorded in a nation with Christian or biblical roots. Is that a coincidence? I mean, it at least causes pause for thought, doesn't it? You have to say, well, why is that? The worst earthquake that America has ever experienced is the old San Francisco quake. 700 people officially died in that quake. And of course, for us, that's kind of a staggering number. I mean, the biggest catastrophes we're used to, generally speaking, is Hurricane Andrew. 26 people died. But what is 700 compared to 1.65 million? Or 150,000 plus in this most recent incident? You say, well, then what's the message here? Well, the message is, when people embrace the wrong God and appeal to the wrong God for protection, then God has told us that He just backs off and says, I will hide my face from them and see what will happen. Now the God that they have chosen is a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and He is not kind to His constituents. Some of you may have seen this. This appeared on the front page of the Chronicle this week. I don't know how much of it you can see, but it's a fascinating picture. It's a great color picture of a sculpture of Buddha. Let me read you the byline under it. A Sri Lankan policeman covers his mouth to protect himself from the stench of decomposing bodies still left lying in the streets under the debris next to a sculpture of Buddha who escaped the tidal wave nearly untouched in downtown Galle, southern Sri Lanka today. Dead bodies are all around Buddha. I guess Buddha didn't do so good. It would appear to me Buddha failed them. They said, Buddha, we would like you to protect us. I guess Buddha can't do it. Because Buddha, behind the scenes, is the devil. And he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning.
Amen.
You can't miss that. You got to capture that. He is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. The bottom line to this, when people say, I don't understand how a God of love could tolerate such a thing and allow it to happen, is to see the thing as it really is, and that it really is this. Ladies and gentlemen, you must blame the right God. You must blame the right God. If you want to put blame on a God, okay, go ahead, that's fair enough. Because we generally deem God as being one who is sovereign and capable of doing or holding back or preventing or whatever the case may be. All right, fine. But if you want to blame God, then blame the right one. Blame the one that those people have embraced. Blame the one that they have chosen. Now, lest you think I'm just totally hard-hearted, and I'm not. Lest you think that I'm unsympathetic, and I'm not at all. The last point of this message is going to be what good can come from this. Because to be sure, the God of heaven will orchestrate the aftermath of these events to accomplish some things if people will receive it. But before we get to that, we must answer this question. Is there a God at all? Because that's one of the things that comes from a scenario like this. Well, I would submit to you, first of all, if there is not, then how do we explain the fact that the greatest generosity toward the victims of an event like this always, always, always comes from the people who live in a Bible land? How do you explain that? Americans, by their nature, are generous. And I mean, we'll load up the airplanes and we'll load up the ships and we'll divert our Navy if we have to. One of our families here just told me this morning their son's on the Abraham Lincoln, and the Abraham Lincoln's just been diverted to Thailand to help in any way that they can. And we'll contribute massive amounts of resources, and the Red Cross and World Vision and these other organizations will solicit hundreds of millions of dollars in relief from the generous pockets of the average American before this is all done, just to help these folks. And you say, are you all for it? Absolutely, I'm all for it. I'm not as cold as you think I am. I'm all for it. Absolutely. Why is it that you don't hear about that kind of outpouring, that kind of generosity, that kind of giving from Saudi Arabia? Filthy rich in oil money.
Amen.
How come you don't hear about that from Iran, who just, interestingly, I don't know what to do with this. I know God knows what to do with it. In 2003, this is just trivia information I'm throwing out for you. Maybe somebody here is more numerically inclined than I am, and you can come up with something like this. But in 2003, up through December 25th, there were only 785 people that died in earthquakes worldwide. All earthquakes combined, 785 people died in 2003. And on December the 26th, an earthquake hit southern Iran and 30,000 people died. In 2004, it was a larger number, but still relatively small. About 2,400 people died worldwide in earthquakes until December the 26th. December 26th, 2003. December 26th, 2004, when this huge earthquake and tsunami resulted. And we don't even know the staggering proportions yet. Why is it that Iran, that was the recipient of the aid of Great Britain, the United States of America, sworn enemies, they have declared they hate us and that we are the great Satan. And in spite of that, our airplanes came and our military came and our benevolent workers came and the Red Cross came and we poured out millions and millions and millions of dollars in effort in their behalf. Why is it that Iran doesn't rally and say, we have been the recipients and now we should be the givers? You know what instills that kind of mentality? That Bible. Christianity. That's the thing that motivates a nation. The roots of it. Whether a person is saved or not, he cannot escape the roots of where he lives. So if there is not a God at all, how do you explain the fact that the greatest generosity toward the victims always comes from the people who live in a land of a Bible basis? Secondly, how do you explain that there is always a direct proportion of adversity in relation to how close or far a country approaches God? Now let me say that in another way, if you didn't get that. As you examine history, and history is a wonderful thing to study, every nation in history has had to deal with adversity and the intensity of adversity or the lessening of adversity predicated on how close or far away they were from the God of the Bible. Now there isn't probably a historian in the world that approaches history that way. But if you'll look at it, you'll see that's true. Difficulties to nations come in three forms according to your Bible. First of all, the first warning that God usually shoots across the bow of a nation is an economic warning. That's according to Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6 and Malachi chapter 3 verse 10 and 11. The first difficulty that people face is an economic difficulty. And if that one is ignored, then natural catastrophes very frequently follow, according to Haggai 1, 10 and 11, and Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Natural catastrophes such as we have been witnessing in increasing frequency in your lifetime and mine, such as the one that we have observed this week. And thirdly, if economic difficulties don't get a people's attention, and natural catastrophes don't get a people's attention, then the third recourse is military invasion. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. All three of these things happened on a variety of occasions to ancient Israel. And all in an effort on the part of God to get their attention. To say, hey, I'm over here, the God that formed thee. The rock from whence you came. Not those devils over there that cannot hear and cannot speak and that cannot respond and cannot protect you. Please pay attention to me. What good can come from all this? Well, go with me to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 19, now therefore write ye this song for you. And teach it the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. God says, I want you to write a song. What's the song about, Lord? Well, the song's about a witness that I'm going to hold up against Israel. For when I shall have brought them unto the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about even now before I have brought them unto the land which I swear. God says there's a song and I want you to write the song, sing the song, remember the song. And it's a song to remind you that you've turned to other gods, and when you do that, evils will befall you. Evils will befall you. So a song of witness is produced. Perhaps as a result of this horrible, horrible tragedy, someone will investigate the truth. You see, I'm all for helping victims of a catastrophe like this, particularly if it can be couched in some kind of a witnessing Christian context. I think it's wonderful. Let us tell you about the God of heaven, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let us tell you about Jesus Christ, who has compelled us to come and help you. Amen. Let us tell you about Him. In the wake of every natural disaster such as this, there's usually some people that will be alert enough and conscious enough and have enough spiritual sensitivity about them that they're going to wake up and you say, you know, something's not right here. Something's wrong. I need to investigate this a little more. If Buddha loves me, then why did he allow this to happen? If Muhammad is my arbitrator before Allah, then was he asleep on the job? What's wrong? Someone needs to know that Jesus Christ can offer them more than anyone else can. Amen. There is a song of witness that can be, and very frequently as a result of these things, is produced. And it'll be interesting to follow the aftermath of this over the next months and to see what kind of stories come from this scenario. Now, I know, for example, people say, well, you know, but that doesn't always happen. For example, you just said a year ago there was a tremendous earthquake in southern Iran. And everybody knows that Iran is wall-to-wall enforced Islam. And so what good came out of that except a whole bunch of people died? Well, what you don't know is that Roscoe Brewer, our Epic International, continually reports to me of continuing progress in Islamic countries with Bible-believing churches being established, including Iran. Now, the church in Iran is totally underground. It has to be. The jihads would kill them if they profess Christianity in Iran. But there is an underground movement that is going on where churches are being established in the nation of Iran at the rate of 5 a day. They're little underground home churches. But they're churches. In Bangladesh, in the last 10 years, over 2 million I'm not talking Roman Catholic either. I'm talking about real Bible-believing Christianity here. Over 2 million people have been baptized as a result of their confession of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What good can come out of a thing like this? Of course, one of the things that pull all of our heartstrings, mine included, are always the stories of the children. And I know some of it's contrived and orchestrated, but certainly all of it can't be. And they turn on the TV cameras, you know, and they're showing these desperate little children that have been washed up and left as orphans and everything else. And you can't help but just want to reach out and embrace them. And you just wish you could bring a whole plane load of them home and somehow take care of them. It almost wants to motivate you to start an orphanage if you could, just to love these kids and take care of them and so on. But then you ponder and you think, but what about all the children that died? And they say, of course, and it makes perfect sense, that there was a massive amount of children that died as this huge tidal wave washed ashore, because the children don't have the strength and the capability of hanging on to something as well as an adult might have. And so many more of them suffered. And I think about that and I think, yeah, a lot of kids died. And I do find that grievous. Very grievous. But there is a silver lining in that cloud. Those little children that died never had the opportunity to grow up and be old enough to say to God, no. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died, the Apostle Paul said. Their spiritual fortitude never died within them. They did not reach that age of accountability where they said, God, I know my conscience tells me that this is right, but I'm going to do wrong anyway. And they voluntarily did the wrong thing and something died. No, they died with a spark of spiritual life still within them. And because God is who He is and because of what the Bible says about Him, He was obligated to instantly retrieve their souls to heaven.
Amen.
Now let me ask you something. As terrible as that is, the death of all those children, and it is, And as heart-wrenching as the stories may be, and they are, what's better? For a child to die as a child and go to heaven, or be allowed to grow up and reject the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ and go to hell? Obviously, the preferable approach would be for them to be able to grow up and hear the gospel and respond positively to it. Obviously. But, you see, even when the devil himself is delighting in the astronomical numbers of death and destruction and misery, because he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning, God has the omnipotent ability to take the world's worst tragedy and once again exercise His grace and His mercy. There must be a conclusion to all of this, and I'll come to it right now. They tell us that we will probably here in the coastal area of Washington State never be victimized by a tsunami. And the reason they tell us that is not because one has not happened here before and one is not likely to happen again, because in both occasions it has and it will. I'm sure that many of you have traveled down the Oregon coast, and as you travel down the Oregon coast, you see signs along the highway that says tsunami area. You know, and it shows you, okay, then you travel a little further, and you go up on high ground, out of tsunami area, you know, and it's like that, you know, going down Highway 101 there. But they tell us the advantage that we have is way off the Washington coast somewhere, out in the deep ocean, and way off the Oregon coast, and two off of the Alaska coast are these warning systems that are anchored to the bottom of the ocean, and they're huge buoys that are out there. And somehow they detect information that is derived from the movement of the sea, which is transmitted to satellites up above, which come down to warning stations. And so, by all theory, we would have warning in our coastal communities. They didn't have that in the Indian Ocean. There is no warning system over there. And so we could say, well, that's good. That's a wonderful thing for us. Thank God for the warning system. America is full of the warning system. There it is. There's little warning system in Islam, Indonesia, Bangladesh, Thailand, Sri Lanka. There needs to be more. That's why every one of these flags represent a country where we support missionaries. That's why this little church put $150,000 into worldwide missions last year, so that people may be warned. They may encounter the truth. Now, as you traffic in your life and it's this community and so on, you will be encountered, all probability, if people identify you as a Christian and a witness, with this question. Why would a God of love allow a thing like this to happen? I hope you've got some ammunition today. Hope you have some answers. It's because folks choose the wrong God. Now, if you will say, God, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven, the God where Jesus said, I and my Father are one. If you will choose Him and receive Him and trust Him, then, my dear friends, you have entered His umbrella of protection. You say, but that doesn't always hold water. I mean, Christians die unexpectedly too. Oh, my friend. I'm talking a far bigger umbrella.
Yeah.
I know my sheep, I hear their voice, and I give unto them eternal life.
Yes,
and they shall never perish.
Amen.
They shall never perish. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all.
Yes.
And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Amen.
Let's stand for prayer.